Having spent 6 weeks speaking on heaven, now set our attention on the other dwelling for eternity, namely hell. People are quick to say that during a time of trouble that they're going through hell. Winston Churchill said, "If you're going through hell, keep going." No matter how bad the situation, go to hell on earth. Oscar Wilde said, "We each one of us are our own devil, and we make this world." And that's a common misunderstanding, a common question that people use, and by the same token, we can't say we are experiencing hell on earth, nor can we say we experience heaven on earth. Again, famous writers seem to miss it. T.S. Eliot wrote, "Hell is oneself. Hell is alone. The other figure in it merely projections. There is nothing to escape from, nothing to escape to. Is always alone." When we think of atheists, we think of something that perhaps in many minds is something that's new in our country. Yet, they have always been around. One was Robert Ingersoll. He lived from 1833 to 1899. He was an atheist. And here's what he wrote. "The doctrine that future happiness depends upon belief is monstrous. It is the infamy of infamies. The notion that faith in Christ is rewarded by an eternity of bliss, while a dependence upon reason, observation, and experience merits everlasting pain, is too absurd for refutation and can be relieved only by that unhappy mixture of insanity and ignorance called faith." Now, I quote this because even though true atheists are few, there are many who think just like that. The same people who would listen to a message on heaven, even though they don't believe in Christ, would quickly try to turn a deaf ear and even walk away from a message on hell. But sadly to say, it is not just atheists who would deny eternal punishment. A Church of England bishop, Thomas Newton, who lived from 1704 to 1782, He wrote this now. "Imagine such a doctrine, you may, but seriously believe it, you never can. The thought is too shocking, even to human nature. How much more abhorrent, then, must it be from divine perfection? The Creator must have all His creatures finally to be happy, and could never form anyone whose end He foreknew would be misery everlasting. We can be sure of nothing if we are not sure of this." So God has to have everybody around Him to feel good. So, in essence, in His mind, we make God perfect. Kurt Sells, who's director of the Global Center at Samford University's Beeson Divinity School, said in regard to why pastors don't preach on the topic of hell, he said, "When you're trying to market Jesus, sometimes there's a tendency to mute traditional Christian symbols. Difficult doctrines are left by the wayside. Hell is a morally repugnant doctrine. People wonder why God would send people to eternal punishment." And Fred Johns, who is a pastor not too far away in Irondale, Alabama, said, "It's out of fear that will not appear relevant. It's pressure from the culture to not speak anything negative. I think we've begun to deny hell. There's an assumption that everybody's going to make it to heaven somehow. Whether they be atheists, whether they be professors, whether they be pastors, all these that I've quoted have all things, all of them have something in common. All of them miss the fact that in saying what they are saying, or doing what they are doing, they are ignoring the authority of the Bible and are casting aside the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there's no one in the Word of God who had more to say on the topic of hell than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The last survey I have in my files from Pew Research showed that 74% of Americans believe in heaven and 59% believe in hell. But what people believe in regard to heaven or hell really matters not if it does not agree with what is written in the Scriptures of truth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. In that chapter, Jesus gives some parables. One in particular, very familiar one to most people's ears, the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. The weed was a weed called spelt. It looked very much like wheat. But as it grew up, it became clear that it was not wheat. And after he gave that parable, in verse 36, the disciples come to him. And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Explain the parable, please. And Jesus begins to explain that he talks about two seeds. As is always the case, Jesus makes clear there are only two types of people. The children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, or the evil one. It is no mistake or coincidence that Jesus is using a parable about seeds. For the word seed is also used of offspring. And it ties in nicely to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." And again, in this parable, there are two types and only two types of seed. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we read, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15 to the very first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." And also then of the wicked, Jesus said this in John 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father, the devil." You're the seed of the devil. And just as there are two types of people, there are two types of endings for them. In this parable, the weeds will be gathered. And here Jesus sets them as being gathered first. When Jesus explained in verse 37, he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting, just as a sideline, to note that in this parable, as Jesus explains the parable, as he shows how things will be at his return, the wicked here are gathered first. The rapture of the wicked, if you want to put it that way. Verse 41, he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom the things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then compare that to verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We note then, he speaks of the furnace and fire. Fire is the most reoccurring theme of hell. In Matthew 3 and in verse 12, Jesus speaks and refers to unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, he refers to it as everlasting fire. In Psalm 21 and verse 9, it's in line with this idea. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Mark 9 and verses 43 and 44 refer to the fire that never shall be quenched. And in chapter 9 and verse 47, it is spoken of as the hell of fire. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, in verse 23 of Luke 16, the rich man is in a place he's called, is called torments. And in verse 24, he says, I am being tormented in this flame. In Revelation 14 and verse 10, and in chapter 19 and verse 20, and in chapter 20 and verse 10, it is called the lake of fire and brimstone. Now we come back to Matthew chapter 13. The furnace of fire would put the hearers in mind of the fiery furnace of Daniel, and how it was ordered in Nebuchadnezzar's wrath to be heated seven times hotter. And if we can put the two together here, then if a furnace can be heated seven times hotter because the wrath of a king, then it's easy to see that there are varying degrees of heat for a furnace, so there are various degrees of torment for the unrighteous. Jonathan Edwards said, the punishment and misery of wicked men in another world will be in proportion to their sin they are guilty of. We'll say more of this in a later message. But let's be clear on this. If there isn't a real hell, then there isn't a real Savior. If there isn't a real hell, then there isn't a real salvation. If there isn't a real hell, then there's no such thing as grace or mercy. A Savior, salvation, grace, they are no longer necessary. In this day and age when evangelism has been dumbed down to so far missing the mark, and people now so often, as we've pointed out in so many different occasions, say, are you saved? They say, yeah, I'm saved. You say, well, what are you saved from? And they give kind of a blank look. Well, then, okay, I'm saved from my sin. Well, what about your sin? The idea of being saved means you're saved from something. You're saved from the wrath of God, which your sins deserve. But to speak of a God who has wrath is to become odious in the sight of so many. Why is it hard to accept the reality of hell? Let me ask you a question. Do we experience joy in this world? Certainly. And do we experience pain and suffering in this world? And of course we have to answer yes. Then, as you think about that, doesn't it show that God is not averse towards having people suffer? If people suffer in this world, then God is not averse to people suffering. God is a God of justice. And for a God, a judge, to let the wicked, unrepentant criminals free would be a travesty of justice. One of the great problems the non-redeemed, and in some cases even the redeemed, have when questioning the necessity of hell is this. If one denies or thinks it's not even necessary, or that people are only punished for just a short period of time, then they're set free, or in the end they're annihilated or something like this, then it shows a great insensitivity to sin. It is our insensitivity to sin that causes us not to see how hell-deserving sin is. That is why we have so much confusion out there. That is why we have so many people who say, I can do this, and I can change this, and I can reword this, and I can live this way, and I can live that way, because there is no grasp of how awful sin is, how hell-deserving sin is. People are too busy comparing themselves with one another, and there's always going to be more evil and more wicked people out there than you are. But there's always going to be better people, too. Let me tell you of another great sin, and that is to despise the mercy of God. And to despise the mercy of God can be both to rail against it or to completely ignore it. Perhaps that is one of the most heinous of sins. A few days ago, I watched on one of the news broadcasts, there was a trial that was taking place. I can't remember where, but it was a murder trial. And the fellow who had committed the murder of another man's daughter was sitting there smirking as the family was speaking about before the pre-sentencing time going on. They were going on about the hurt and the pain that this man had caused by killing the daughter. And he sat there smirking. And with that, the father of the murdered daughter jumped over the table at the man who had killed his daughter. And almost all would say, that father was justified in doing what he's doing. In fact, he didn't suffer any penalties for what he did there in the courtroom. And we would look at that man who could sit there smirking when he saw the pain and the sorrow and the idea that he had brought that on and had he taken another life and it didn't bother him, he just sat there smirking. We would look and say, there's no penalty too great for him. Show him no mercy. say something here that I hope you'll give a moment to listen to. It is a much greater thing that Jesus died than that all the world should burn in hell. It is a much greater thing that Jesus died than that all the world should burn in hell. Jesus is the one who delivers us from it. He did it how? By His death on the cross, taking the sins of His people on Himself, atoning for those sins. Something else I think is worth understanding. The only reason men rail against the idea of hell is that somewhere, deep down inside, they are afraid of it. They are afraid of it. And they may posit it as trying to help others. I don't believe it, I'm going to try to help others from falling into that idea. But in reality, the reality is they're trying to overcome their own fears. And let me say one other thing. No one can raise their fist to God in anger over hell, because standing between the sinner and hell is the cross. Hell is a reality, or Jesus is fiction. For the one who speaks the most of hell is also the one who saves us from it. Let's stand together for prayer.